God, we do come before you, and I do ask for special grace in preaching this message. Lord, legalism is something that plagues the church. It is often a complex topic, and I ask that you will give me special clarity today so that this will make sense, and where I'm not clear, I pray that the Holy Spirit will make it clear. Pray that the Holy Spirit will help me to preach in an understandable way. Help me to communicate your truth in an accurate way. And I pray for anyone here who might be struggling with legalism and maybe they're not aware of it, that they will become aware of it so that they might fully embrace the grace of God and impart it to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What must I forsake? A young man asks. In response, his mentor states, colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. And don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve His work. Now, we hear those words, and it sounds rather ridiculous, does it not? But what if I were to tell you that that conversation came from one of the most celebrated Christian schools in the second century? It was very acceptable in those day and age to stay away from white bread, which I do anyway, so I guess I'm good to go there. But it paints a picture of a religion that's entirely different from what we read about in the scriptures, agreed? It is a religion that has reduced the essence of Christianity to a bunch of rules about what you do or don't do. It emphasizes external conformity to some austere standard as opposed to a life of purity lived out of love and devotion to Jesus Christ and a grateful response to His grace. See, this is a false religion. Legalism leads to a false religion, which at its core is based upon not upon the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of self. And legalism has many fallacies, and one of which is it feeds a sense that you can be righteous in and of what you do. Now, legalism may start off rather innocently. You might just decide to have benchmarks. Right, last week I cussed 4 times, this week I've cussed 3 times, and maybe in about 3 weeks I'll be cuss-free, right? I have worked my way up into having a quiet time every single day. Right, so you pat yourself on the back. But legalism doesn't just stop there, does it? There's kind of a competitive nature. You look around and you find out that Jim Bob there only has a quiet time 4 times a week. And he doesn't even read a chapter of the Bible. Sally Mae over there, she just reads the daily bread, right? So again, you know, you start to look down on those types of people, and as you ascend and you advertise your spiritual standards, people begin to respect you and esteem you for all these rules that you are able to keep. Dave, Pastor Dave doesn't cuss anymore, and he reads the Bible every day. He must be something special. And there's a certain amount of authority that legalism can give you. You can wield your will on unsuspecting members of the church. For instance, you start a Bible study. What better way to recruit for the Bible study than to guilt everybody who refuses to attend? Right? Oh, you're not coming to my Bible study because you have 3 others this week? Well, I thought you loved the Lord. Silly me for thinking that, right? You know, you don't walk to Jesus, you run to Jesus. I'm sure He would have wanted you to come to my Bible study, right? Those passive guilt things. And before you know it, you are running the church. You are forcing everybody to conform to your self-standards of self-righteousness and begin to split, divide, and wreak havoc on the church. And this is something that happens to every church. It happened to the Colossian church. We find this in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, where Paul begins to explicitly describe the nature of the Colossian heresy. This was a subtle heresy because it drew upon people's religious enthusiasm. It said, you don't just walk to Jesus, you run to him. And if you love Jesus, then you will do or don't do the following. It promised a deeper religious experience. If you love Jesus and you want to experience the fullness of his love and intimacy with him, then do the following things. And if you don't do the following things, how much do we know if you really love Jesus? Tis, right? That's the nature of it. And what happened when they performed this was they were actually building a false religion, which was a far cry from the sufficiency of Christ, from the sufficiency of his death, burial, and resurrection, from his sufficiency to save you from their sins, from his sufficiency to give you surpassing joy. It focused on the sufficiency of self and what you can do and what you can perform. And unwittingly, when you start to really focus on yourself in religion, you see the atonement as supplementary. Christ did not have to die for your sin, but you had to do this to cover your own sin. And such self-righteousness, if unchecked, estranges you from God and perverts the gospel. Legalism is probably the number one heresy of this age. It is a religion of works that stays away from grace, and it is an important topic for any church to address, but it is one that is fraught with a lot of misunderstanding. A lot of people will call somebody a legalist who is not a legalist, and what's ironic is they're being legalistic about their term legalist. So what is a legalist? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what legalism is not. Legalism is not holding biblical standards. For instance, I am not a legalist if I believe that adultery is wrong, and I think you should believe adultery is wrong as well. That is not legalism because that command is found in the Scriptures. I mean, if you were to say that telling somebody to obey God's law is a legalist, then Jesus was a legalist, and Jesus was the one who said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Legalism is not obeying God's commandments. That is not legalism. Two, legalism is not having personal convictions. Paul teaches us in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You may decide not to have a TV in your house. You may decide not to eat trans fats. You may decide not to touch a drop of alcohol, right? If you want to do that, and that is your conviction, and that's how you want to please God for whatever reason, you have the freedom to do that. But it becomes legalism when you begin to impose it on somebody else. Thirdly, legalism is not confronting other people. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you will not be tempted. God commands Christians to confront each other. If I see a brother in Christ snorting lines of cocaine, looking at dirty pictures on the internet, and driving 100 miles per hour through a speed zone, a school speed zone, I should confront him, agreed? Because I am commanded to. It is not wrong. And he can't just fire back, Dave, you are such a legalist. Because I'm doing exactly what God tells me to do. Fourthly, legalism is not exercising spiritual authority. Legalism is not exercising spiritual authority. For instance, if my son comes in with a long dangly earring, I could say, you're not going to wear that in this house. If you tell your teenage daughter that she has a 10 o'clock curfew, she cannot say, Dad, you are such a legalist. You know why? Because the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There is what you have a parenting prerogative, where God delegates authority to parents to make rules. Same thing applies with husbands. But as the church is subject to the Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:24. If a husband wants his wife to be home more, he has a prerogative to say that. This applies to church leadership as well. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It would not be legalism, for instance, for the church to mandate that everybody who goes on a missions trip is also a member of the church. It would not be legalism for the elders to say, please refrain from eating fried chicken while Pastor Dave is preaching, right? That is not legalism. They have a prerogative to do that, and there might be very good reasons to do this. Now, they can't tell you to sin, they can't ask you to sin, but it is not legalism for a spiritual authority to wield it, right? Now, they will give an account for what they do, but you can't accuse them of being a legalist because God gives them that prerogative. See, now that we know what legalism is not, now we need to figure out what is legalism. On its most basic level, legalism is a tendency to reduce Christianity to a system of man-made rules. It is to emphasize rules rather than a relationship with Christ. It emphasizes religion over communion. It places confidence in the practice and not the person of Jesus Christ. And it seeks to make you acceptable before God by obedience to rules. It seeks to make you acceptable before God by obedience to rules. Now, if a legalist has this as his or her intention, to be acceptable before God on the basis of their obeying obedience to rules, they really are in big trouble, aren't they? You look at the laws of the Bible and Scripture, and it is impossible to achieve that end. We fall so far short of all of those laws that Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. You can't achieve righteousness by obeying God's law. God's law was never meant to make you righteous. It was meant to point out your unrighteousness, and it was meant to draw you to the righteousness of God and of Christ Jesus. So here you are, a legalist who wants to be made righteous before God. You're looking at these laws, and you realize that you can't obey them fully, so what do to the laws? You alter them. You distort them. You might do this in a couple of ways. One, you might take away the heart of the law. You emphasize external conformity as opposed to internal conformity. You saw this with the Pharisees, right? They never committed adultery. They never murdered anyone. But Jesus said, hey, wait a second. If you commit adultery in your heart, if you lust after a woman, you have the intent of adultery, and you are guilty of that. You may have never killed anyone, but if you are angry in your heart with your brother, then you are guilty of that murder. I mean, God does not just want external conformity. He wants internal conformity as well. And what a legalist will do is they'll focus on don't do this, don't do this, don't drink, right? Don't chew, don't go out with girls who do, go to church, serve in the ministry, and it's just this very ritualistic. It's almost a checklist Christianity. Okay, I've done this. I read my chapter for the day. I gave my 10% to church. I can live like the devil, but as long as I do these things, I'm okay. Right? That is to rob the law of its full meaning. The second way to alter the law is to lower it to an achievable standard. You lower it to an achievable standard, but not so low that everybody can obey it, because if you're going to be a legalist and self-righteous, you have to be more righteous than at least other people, right? And so what you do is you look at this command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you equate it with not drinking any alcohol. As long as I don't take a sip of wine or a beer or a vodka, you name it, then I am completely obedient to that command. You might take the love your neighbor as yourself and say, church attendance is a way I will obey this commandment. And so you're reduced to the great commandments of total devotion to the Lord, to not eating white bread, not wearing colored clothing, regular church attendance, etc. It lowers the law. It perverts the law. It takes away the heart of the law. And this legalism really takes many forms. It changes from person to person. Some people are legalists, and they manifest it by external conformity. Right? I remember when I first became a Christian, I had a foul mouth, and within about 3 months, I managed to complete cussing, to cease cussing completely. I was feeling pretty good about myself. But at the same time, when I realized that God wanted me to sanctify the heart that wanted to, man, that's a battle I still fight. Sanctifying the heart that wants to cuss is the greater challenge. But the legalist will say, as long as you just don't say a dirty word or replace this word with that word, you're fine. It is external conformity. It's checklist Christianity. A second way that legalists might manifest themselves is traditionalism. They will live like the devil, but they will genuflect whenever they enter or leave the church. They'll live licentiously, but they'll at least give their 10% to the Lord. Instead of loving people, they'll never miss a church service. And what they do is they substitute man-made religion. They take high church and call that Christianity. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength by doing those rituals, by adhering to these traditions, by taking the Lord's Supper, that somehow makes me godly. Another way that legalists will show themselves is by reactionism. It's what I call reactionism. Let's say there is a teenage pregnancy in the church, and you rise up and you say, this will never happen again. You tell the youth pastor, Pete Lee, from now on, Pete, there will be no mixed swimming. All relationships and all dates must get elder approval, and there will be a chaperone on every single date. I don't care if you're 60 and starting to date again, we want to make sure you're pure, right? It's reactionism. Right? It's taking it beyond. It's motivated by fear. And the rationale is very simple. If you're standing close to the Grand Canyon and looking down, I mean, that's kind of foolish, right? Oh, look, my toes are over it. I better get 10 feet back and build a barbed wire fence to make sure that I don't fall or anybody else does. But that emphasizes rules rather than a relationship. Another manifestation of legalism is loopholism. You see this in relationships all the time. You ask a couple if they're pure, and they'll say yes. And then you say, well, what's your standard for purity? And they will do everything except for this very narrow act, and therefore they are pure. They have gone through the loophole, right? Loopholism. And then the final one, and this is probably very prevalent, is application as law. Application as law. Let me explain. I remember discussing educational possibilities with a lady at my old church, and we brought up homeschooling and all those other things. And she quoted Psalm 1:1 to me that says, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And she proceeded to tell me that she cannot see how any God-fearing Christian or loving parent would put their children in the seat of scoffers, would put their children in public education where pagan teachers will teach them. And I was very dumbfounded because I looked at that verse and I didn't see any mention to homeschooling or education or anything. You see, what this verse is talking about is it speaks about the company we keep. Do we choose to abide in the law of the Lord and listen to his counsel, or do we listen to the counsel of the wicked? There's an application there, but to say that this should be applied to homeschooling versus public schooling, and that those parents who public school their children are somehow in sin, is legalism. It's taking an application of a passage and making it the law. It is to say taking a sip of alcohol is the same thing as getting drunk. It's not. It is different. See, legalism is fraught with problems. Maybe some of you have noticed that you may have legalistic tendencies, but no, let's face it. No legalist will say, you know what, I'm a legalist, and I think the Pharisees have some good points, right? Nobody says that. We're just holding to a higher standard of holiness. We just want people to really love the Lord as we love the Lord, and we impose our will on others. We need to take very seriously the warnings of legalism. We need to see how heinous it is so that we try to avoid it at all costs and really maintain the pure religion of grace and the gospel. And in Colossians 2:16 through 17, we're going to read a passage which will give us two reasons why we must avoid legalism at all costs. And the next two Sundays, I'll be talking more about legalism and developing it more, but this is just a start. Two reasons why we must avoid legalism, and legalism is for losers. That's the title of my message, by the way. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, from this passage, we're going to get two key points. One, legalism condemns Christians. And two, legalism conceals Christ. Legalism condemns Christians. This is from verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, this term, therefore, harkens back to the previous passage, a glorious passage. Colossians 2:10 through 15, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them and through him. This is a glorious passage that speaks about how we are saved, sanctified, and satisfied in Christ. It speaks of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the work in our salvation that basically took our sinful, black, and filthy hearts and peeled them back and gave us a new heart. He circumcised our hearts. Though we were dead in our sin, dead to God, dead spiritually, eternally, and we were soon to be doomed physically, he resurrected us with his resurrection. Upon our conversion, we were dead to sin. Our sins were wiped clean. That the IOU that stood against us, which condemned us, was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Through the resurrection, he triumphed over all our enemies, death, sin, the law. He triumphed over false religion and the powers that hold so many people hostage. He triumphed over them. Jesus has given us victory. He has given us freedom. So in light of that, don't let anybody judge you. Now this term judge basically means, in this context, to declare that somebody is outside the covenant community. To declare that somebody and their life is unacceptable to God. It is to question their spiritual state. It's basically to call them unbelievers, unacceptable. That is what it means to judge. And so you see the irony here. In light of all the wonderful work that Christ did and what Christ accomplished to rescue you, don't let somebody tell you that you are not a believer because you eat certain things and you drink certain things and you celebrate or don't celebrate certain holy days. Don't let somebody condemn you. Now, the topic here is food or drink, which might seem kind of silly to us, but for the Jews, this was a very emotional issue. And no doubt these heretics had a Jewish background. They believed that certain foods were good. Eat all the eggs you want. Eat all the beef you want. But stay away from that lobster and that pork. Don't you dare have meat and cheese in the same meal. You look at the holy days. The holy days were really at the heart of what it meant to be a Jew. I mean, what would you think about somebody who refused to celebrate the 4th of July? Are you a communist or something? Right? You know, to be a Jew was to celebrate the Sabbath. I mean, these are the high holy days. We're celebrating the Passover, where God rescues his people from Egypt. And why weren't you there at the synagogue? I thought you loved the Lord or something. Guess I was wrong, right? I mean, that is the nature of this heresy. That's the nature of this legalism. And you see, the irony of it is that in both of these cases, with the holidays and with the food and drink, they are holding them to a standard that no longer exists. They want them to adhere to a law that's no longer in effect, and I'll explain more of that later. But the fruit of it was they were judging Christians. They were challenging their walk with the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, have you ever been on the wrong side of legalism? Have you ever had somebody condemn you for what you did or didn't do? I had a friend of mine in college who looked at my CD selection and was appalled that he saw U2 in there. And he went on to inform me that the only acceptable secular music, I mean, Christian music is all okay, was country and classical. And naturally, I did not want to doom myself to a life of country music, so I fought for my rights, but no, I'm just kidding. But I think we'd all agree that there's some country songs that are probably not very Christian. But I remember just being so confused. I mean, here I was reading Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I had somebody question my walk because he saw two U2 CDs. And I even made the argument that, well, they sing some Christian songs too. But my walk was measured by the music I listened to. I mean, this is a passive way of judgment. Yeah, and it's never direct, right? We're too smart, you know, to directly accuse people of being pagans by what they do. But, you know, just, are you sure you want to send your kids to public school? Do you really think Jesus would drink that beer? Do you really think that God would want you to watch American Idol? Right? It gets funnier the more you think about it. Emphasis on Idol. Now, it's good to think about these issues. But when you start to reduce Christianity to those kind of rules, you assault the grace of God. And even worse, what you do is you confuse a Christian into thinking that their relationship with God is not defined by grace, but what they do. See, this is what happens to a legalist. A legalist does not have a religion that is drawn upon God's grace. They see themselves as very righteous by what they do. And if you are a self-righteous person who does not draw upon grace, you don't give grace to other people. He who loves much, who has been forgiven much, right, loves much. He who has been forgiven gives grace. He who sees his need for forgiveness imparts grace to other people. But if you believe you are somehow entitled to this righteousness, then you will berate and beat on other people. At the heart of legalism is a censorious tendency, a tendency to make censorious judgments about other people. And here they are saying that I am obeying God's commandments, but they are disobeying the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it gets even worse. If you're making a practice of judging other Christians, consider 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Emphasis on advocate, a defense attorney. If you are accusing somebody of not being a Christian based off of the food they eat or the TV shows they watch, You have an advocate defending them. And that is Jesus Christ. And if he is defending them, he is hostile towards you. When you judge other Christians, you judge those people who Christ loves. You judge those people for whom Christ died for. And Christ will go all mama bear on you if you're not careful. Because he has a jealous love and protective care for his children. That's the folly of legalism. You're not just taking on other Christians, you are taking on Christ. Legalism condemns Christians. But has a boomerang effect in that it condemns you as well. Secondly, legalism conceals Christ. Moving on, he talks about the food and the drink and other things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what Paul does is he likens the food and the drink and the holy days and the Sabbath to a shadow. It's a very fitting analogy. I mean, when you're walking with your back to the sun and you see the shadow before you, the shadow is attached to you. It moves with your movement. It is a silhouette of your form. It would not exist apart from you. It has features that are similar to you, but it is not you. Your wife or your husband did not fall in love with your shadow. They fell in love with you, right? And what Paul is saying here is those dietary laws, those Sabbaths, all those holy days, those were a shadow which anticipated the substance and the reality of Jesus Christ. The law that they hold dear was important in that it anticipated Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ is in front of you, why gaze at the shadow when you can be looking at him? Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3, 24 through 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That is the purpose of the law. It was always meant to point people to Christ. Now, when you look at the law, we usually refer to the Mosaic Law. It is the Ten Commandments, the body of law that was passed down to Moses from Mount Sinai. And there was a purpose to this law. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be intermediaries. They were to represent God to all the nations of the earth, and they were to represent all the nations of the earth to God. People were to come through Israel and see a peculiar people, a different people, a holy people, a blessed people, and say, who is the God that they serve, and how can I get in on that action? And then they would point to the Yahweh as revealed in the Scriptures. See, God's law was to make them different and to make them separate. And God was to bless them with prosperity through their obedience to the law. And when they weren't obedient, God would give them curses and plagues so that they'd be disciplined into obedience so that he can bless them again. The law revealed the character of Yahweh. It revealed his justice, his mercy, his love. But it also pointed to Christ. It pointed to Christ. It showed them, since it was a tutor to lead them to Christ, that they were unworthy, that they could not be justified by what they did. It showed them that they needed help to atone for their sins. If, let's say, you broke a law or you broke some sort of covenant stipulation, what did you have to do? You'd get an animal, sanctify it, and then slaughter it. And the blood that dripped from the animal's dying corpse was your means of forgiveness. You see, the law pointed to Christ. You look at the Passover, right? the Passover, a lamb was slaughtered so that the angel of death would pass over the doorpost of the Jews. Christ is called our Passover lamb. By his blood, death passes over us. Another example would be, let's say, the Sabbath. Exodus 28 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. I mean, this was given to redeemed slaves. This was given to people who had the Pharaoh as a taskmaster, who had to gather their own straw to make their brick quota, and still make their brick quota, right? I mean, he's telling them that you need to take a day off. I mean, and that is to be a reminder of God's faithfulness to them, a reminder that at one point in time, they were never able to take a Sabbath, but God rescued them to give them rest. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Right? It was a memorial. We celebrate communion, a memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a memorial to God rescuing them from Egypt. But it also anticipated a future reality. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who were criticizing him for not mandating his disciples to have strict adherence to the Sabbath. And he says this, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. In saying that, he blasts a distortion of the law. You don't just observe the Sabbath for Sabbath's sake. You observe the Sabbath because of what it represents. And what does the Sabbath represent? Well, in Hebrews 4:8-10, we read a stunning passage where the author of Hebrews explains the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And he describes the inheritance that is lost by the wicked who forfeit such an inheritance. In verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. This verse implies that the Sabbath is Jesus Christ. We don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore. You know how you observe the Sabbath? You obey Jesus' command in Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath day is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Mosaic law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. He is the goal. The Mosaic law was a good thing, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is no longer in effect. Did you know that? We are not obligated to obey the Mosaic law anymore because it was fulfilled in Christ. When Christ died on the cross and that veil was torn in two, the old covenant was done away with. We are not obligated to obey the Mosaic law. Now, we are obligated to obey the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which tells you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law of Christ, which tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ, which explains love through the death of Jesus Christ. There is a law we are to obey, but there is nothing about food, there is nothing about Sabbath, there is nothing about holy days, because all those things were done away with, they were fulfilled, they were abolished in Christ. When Congress voted to erect the Hoover Dam, it was made into a law. But when the Hoover Dam was completed, it's not like they struck the law, it was fulfilled. And you can't necessarily go around and take a piece of legislation and say we need to build more Hoover dams because it's already been completed. Now, Saturday is a wonderful day in our household because it is soccer day. I don't play soccer, but my daughter Julia does, and this is her first season playing soccer, and she's improved dramatically. We're trying to help her get a sense of the game. For instance, I'm not sure if you've really seen soccer with this age group. It's basically a wandering herd, right? And so what I'm trying to tell Julia is when the other team gets the ball, what you want to do is you want to try to outrun them and stand between them and the goal and try to stop them from scoring a goal, because there's two ways to win a game. You can score goals and try to stop the other people from scoring goals, right? Everyone wants to score a goal. But so I've been teaching her about defense, and a few weeks ago she had an opportunity to apply my advice. The other team got a breakaway, and my daughter instinctively sprang into action, taking very long strides, pumping her arms, flaring her nostrils. Her little pigtails were like afterburners. She reached a top speed of about 7 miles per hour. And she outran the other enemy opponent going towards a vulnerable goal and basically got between them and the goal. And then she kept on running 20 yards past the goal. Now, the other team did not score on account of my daughter's clever distraction, but we did have to call her back into the game. But you see a point. If you run past the goal, you're out of the game, right? And that is what the Colossian heretics were doing. That's what legalists do, is they run past the goal and they're out of the game. I mean, to focus so much on the law that you lose sight of Christ is really a violation of the greatest commandment, right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're focusing so much on rules that you lose sight of the Savior, then what happens is your legalism conceals Jesus Christ. See, the law was designed to point us to Christ. It was designed to give us an opportunity to express our love and devotion for Christ. It is not to be a substitute master for Christ. If I were to ask my wife, what do you want for your birthday, and she gives me a list, I'm not thinking that I need to get her that list or fulfill that list by buying her presents to earn her love for me. Rather, that list and those ideas are opportunities for me to express my love for her. The law is not meant to be a tool to make us righteous before God. It is to express our love and devotion for God. Do you see the difference? And when legalists focus so much on the letter of the law, they lose perspective. This is why legalism makes you a loser. You lose the hope of the grace of God. You lose your ability to love others. You lose your ability to love Christ. You lose ability to see Christ as the supreme all everything, to see him sufficient master and Lord. You begin to see yourself as sufficient. Legalism causes you to lose perspective. So how do you remedy this? You focus on the grace of God. Instead of worrying about what you're doing or not doing, instead of worrying about how other people are measuring up, what you do is you stand behold before the Creator of the universe. You forget yourself, so to speak. You focus on others, you focus on the Lord, you forget about yourself, and you realize, hey, it doesn't matter if I'm good enough, that's okay. I know I'm not good enough, but Christ is sufficient. You don't worry about whether or not somebody else is good enough. It doesn't matter because Christ is sufficient. You understand that you don't know other people's hearts, but you have been given great forgiveness. You have been given tremendous love. You have been pardoned. You have been set free. God has compassionately dealt with you. You realize that the purpose of the law is not to earn God's love, but to express your love for God. You don't see the law as something that is holding over you that says you have to obey, otherwise you'll get struck by lightning, but as an opportunity to express your love and devotion for him. The law is a gift when it is accepted rightly. See, God wants you to pursue holiness. But do not pursue holiness to make God happy with you. You are to pursue holiness because you are happy with God. And if you can learn that lesson, if you can see the laws of God in its right perspective, you will be liberated from the dread dragon of legalism. Now, there's more to be discussed. We have two more Sundays on this topic. But I do want to challenge any of you who want some clarification on this, you want to know what I mean or didn't mean, I'll be happy to kind of clarify for these issues, because who knows, this might be a big shock to you. You might have discovered that you're a legalist for the first time. But I want to give you some hope. God can forgive you for your legalism. I'm not going to be a legalist about legalists. No legalist is outside of God's grace. And God is inviting you to repent of your legalism and really enjoy the fullness of the Father. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do confess that there are many times when I step outside of your law and judge other people, and I focus so much on what you say to do or not do that I lose perspective of the whole point of the law, which is to point to you. Help this church to be one that is filled and characterized by grace. In Christ's name, amen.